much. Let me ask you to return to your places. We're in Colossians chapter 3 in the Bible, third chapter of the book of Colossians. You can turn there. We are back to Colossians after taking a couple weeks off for, of course, Good Friday and Easter, and then had a wonderful baby dedication last week. So we talked about families and parenting and so forth. So we're back into Colossians, and as I shared with you a few weeks back, we're into the so what part of Colossians. The first couple of chapters deal with who is Jesus and who we are in Him, what has He done for us, and what is our position because we have come to Him in repentance and faith and put our trust in Him. People call it the doctrinal part of Colossians. The Apostle Paul often writes to churches, and the first part of the book is doctrinal, and the second part is more practical. And so that's what he does here in Colossians. And beginning in chapter 3, he gets to the practical part of things. And we covered the first few verses of chapter 3. If you look at verse 1, it says, if then you have been raised with Christ, and we said that if it's since, really, if and it's so, since you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. So those of us who have put our faith in Jesus Christ are pictured at the cross as having died with Him and then risen from the dead with Him. And so that is part of who we are. We are people of new life. And Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And so, as people who have new life, we have a new perspective on life. Verse 2, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. That doesn't mean we don't meet our earthly responsibilities. That doesn't mean we're bad workers, bad parents. Don't pay our bills, don't pay our taxes, and all that other kind of stuff that is necessary for living on this planet. But what it means is that our priorities are heavenly priorities. Our priorities are spiritual priorities. And we look at life through the grid of God's Word. And so set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's the reason. See, it's like we died and we're risen again to new life. And then he looks at the future in verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. And that looks forward to the second coming, where we come back with Jesus. And that is who we are. We are people who one day will be totally unspotted by sin, with sin. And we will appear with Jesus in glory. Now, in light of that, there are some very important things that the Apostle Paul says we need to stay away from. Okay? We need to act like, we need to live like people who belong to God. People who are in union with God. And so he's going to give some instances of what that looks like throughout the rest of the chapter. Now, to digress a little bit, we have a dog named Cassie. Cassie is an obedient dog. She is a lovable dog. She has many, many good qualities. However, Cassie is a coward. She is a total, unadulterated coward. And so sometimes when people like my grandkids or other people that I know very well come to the door, I will say, "Sick 'em, Cassie, kill." And everybody who knows us well knows that that's a joke, right? It's a big joke because Cassie would rather lick than kill. However, when we get into verse 5 here, and the Apostle Paul, on behalf of God, of course, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us to kill sin, it is no joke. It is no joke. That is exactly what he means. Okay? Let's read the first few verses there. Look on as I read it to you. Put to death, kill. Some Bibles say mortify. It all means the same thing. It means to kill it. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Are there things that are earthly in all of us? Sure there are. We all have our own sinful style, don't we? We picked it up because of who we are. We're born with a sinful heart. We picked it up from our parents and other people that we saw around us. We picked it up from our culture. And so every one of us has something that is earthly in us from the old life. Then he gives some examples. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. That sequence of particular sins moves from the act to the origin inside our hearts. Okay, we'll break that down in a few minutes. Passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And these you two once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. And then he gives another list of sins. And this particular list has to do with what we say. Okay? First list has mostly to do with some type of sexual sin. The second list has to do with what we talk about. Okay? And that moves from action back to what's inside, the total opposite of the way the first list moved. Then verse 9, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Now, very important that we understand this put off, put on principle. And that the put off, the words for put off were literally used of clothing. Okay? This would be like, you know, those of us who have ever worked in a physical labor or worked in the yard or something, and our clothes are just filthy, when we come in, and, you know, there's a certain level of filthiness that my wife only allows in the garage. I can't even walk into the house to put it in the dirty clothes hamper. Okay, those kind of clothes have to be put off in the garage. That's what he's talking about. There's a putting off of certain parts of the old life before they came to Christ. But then there's a putting on. Some people spend all their time obsessing about getting rid of sin, killing sin, which is good. It's great. He tells us to do that. But they don't do the put on part that we haven't even gotten to yet, but are the qualities of the character of God. If you don't replace something that you have put away with something new, you have a much better chance of having those old things that you put off come back. Now, we're not going to get to that put on part today, okay? But I just want to say that right off the bat, because people make that mistake over and over and over again. And we have to do more than get rid of sin, than kill sin, than deal violently with our sin. We have to replace it with the character of God, or else we're going to experience great, great frustration in our lives. So, the Apostle Paul does not choose these particular sins out of a vacuum, I don't believe. Now, I can't be dogmatic on this, but, you know, I see the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as as being incredibly wise and very practical. And I think he either has been told by Pastor Epaphras, who was the pastor of this church, remember, traveled hundreds of miles to visit Paul in jail in Rome. He's either been told that these are issues in the church, or he just knows that's part of the culture. I mean, if you were trying to define our culture today, you would include many of these things on the first list, right? We are a sexualized culture, not in a good way, but in a very unbiblical way. And so it could be just that Paul says, well, you know, this is going to be an issue in any church, any group of people living in the Roman Empire in the first century, because back then, you know, marital vows were nothing. They were next to nothing, and anybody could do just about anything back in those days. And so it's no different than America in the 21st century, where there is sexual immorality and impurity and passion and evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. And we'll break those down in just a minute. If you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you know that this thing of killing sin does not come easy, right? I think I've told you before my first experience with that as a brand new Christian. You know, I was excited that I was on my way to heaven. I had been forgiven. I couldn't work for it. It was not something that I earned. Jesus had died for me. He had paid for all my sin, and all I could do was put my trust in him for my eternal life. But that's pretty much all I knew. So summer comes around. This was probably late winter, such as winter is in Florida, where many of us would like to spend winter. But it was late winter, and so summer comes around, and I go to my first Christmas camp, or my first Christian camp. And at this camp, after spending the first part of camp making sure that as much as possible that kids, teenagers knew that going to heaven was a free gift, like I had recently found out, they begin talking about now what it means to dedicate your life to the Lord, to serve the Lord, to have Jesus as the Lord of your life. And that made a lot of sense to me. And so I did that. And as I examined my life in light of that, I realized that I had some really bad attitudes toward my parents and toward my sisters. And so I made these decisions while I was at camp, and I'm in this perfect environment. Like everyone that has ever been to a Christian camp, you know what I'm talking about. You know, there's Bible study and prayer, and everybody's for you, and you know, everybody's together, and it's a wonderful environment. But then you go back home, and things are not so easy anymore, are they? Right? So I lasted about a week, these vows that I had made to God and to myself about how I was going to be a better son and a better brother, lasted about a week. And then I failed and failed and failed, and I realized that this was not going to be so easy. That was my first experience in knowing how hard it is to kill sin in my life. So, you know, we're not here in this group of people together patting ourselves on the back, thinking to ourselves that we're better than anybody else, that we don't have issues with sin. Paul was writing to a church, and he didn't pick out these things just in a vacuum. He picked them out because he realized that within the church, these people that had come out of a lifestyle in a culture that is just as corrupt, if not more than ours, than our own, they were going to have problems with this. And there was going to be a tremendous struggle. So I love what he says in Romans, has a much larger extended session concerning this topic than Colossians here. Romans 6:11 says, "Likewise, count yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." This is how we're to count ourselves. I died to sin and I'm alive to God. I have been giving given new life. So, this is a sin sampler that he comes up with here. And the Bible is very specific about sin. You know what? When we just generalize our sin, it's really hard to deal with it. So the Bible uses specific words for behaviors and for attitudes when it comes to sin, so that we can't slide by and just make deal with sin in a very general way. So he's going to talk about some specifics. Notice the sequence of this first sin list in the chapter. Kill these things: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil desires, covetousness. So first you have an evil action, right? Fornication means sexual sin. Fornication was sexual immorality, or fornication was a general word for any type of sin that God outlaws in the scriptures. Okay? It could be pornography, premarital sex, adultery. It could be homosexuality. It could be transsexuality. It could be polyamory. It could be anything and everything. It was a catch-all word. Okay? And there was plenty of that in the culture that these folks were seeped in, just like it's common in our own culture. So any kind of forbidden sexual act is that first word. And then one way to say that is that God forbids any sexual activity outside of marriage between one man and one woman. Any sexual activity. God gave us this wonderful gift of sex, but he gave us parameters, a very narrow parameter in which to enjoy that wonderful, wonderful gift. So the evil acts then, this sexual immorality, flows out of the next word, which is impurity or uncleanness. It means evil thoughts, filthy intentions. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus makes this statement. Listen to this carefully. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts and then adulteries and fornications. See, it comes out of our hearts. Nobody ever just falls into adultery or fornication or any other type of sexual sin as far as that goes. It starts in our thoughts. It starts in our minds. And so that's what this word has to do with. You control your thoughts and you can control your body, right? You control your mind and you can control your emotions. Keep your finger here and go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. This is one of the best verses, I think, that illustrates this principle of controlling what you think about to bring it into subjection to the Lord. 2 There's an opportunity in our culture to feed our minds with all kinds of things that are not pleasing to God, whether we're talking about television or movies or books or the internet. When we feed our minds all kinds of illicit things, we're going to have trouble with God's standards for human sexuality. 2 Corinthians 10, look with me. I'm sorry. Verse 3 of chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians. For though we walk in the flesh, that is, we live in this flesh and blood world, on this body, we are not waging war according to the flesh. That makes so much sense. I have this body, but the real battle is not in my body, it's in my mind. See? Look at verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. You see that? This is not a knife, this is not a gun type of battle, but the weapons that are available to me are incredibly powerful. They have divine power. Well, what is that? Verse 5, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. You see that? It all happens up here. It's talking about the knowledge of God and then capturing thoughts. I love that imagery of capturing thoughts because, you know, I never do anything wrong that I first don't think about, right? So when that thought first comes, when that temptation first comes in, I can capture it in prayer and bring it to God and say, God, you know I'm being tempted right now to do wrong. Would you help me to do the right thing? See, and that's what it means to capture a thought and make it obedient to Jesus. Back to Colossians. That is a tremendous, tremendous principle that has been of help to many people, including me over the years. All right, so the next terms that he talks about, okay, sexual immorality, impurity, that has to do with our thought life, and then passion and evil desire, that has to do with our will. See, our will. And the whole idea that our will also needs to be committed to God. We have seen, especially in the last several months in our country, in the Hollywood industry and then in the lives of many political leaders, we have seen men being accused of misusing women. It's been a very sad, sad part of our society. And yet some people look at that and they seem surprised. I don't know about you, but that didn't surprise me at all. With the stuff that Hollywood's been putting out for years and years and years, what did they think would happen? See, when you misuse what God has given us as a wonderful gift for marriage between a man and a woman, and you just go all over the board in rejecting that, what would you think would be going on underneath? And so we have seen the sadness of the Me Too movement, where women coming out and saying, this particular Hollywood director, this particular Hollywood mogul has abused me. And then the politicians, same thing. And it's just part of a culture that has rejected God's standards. And we should not expect anything different to happen. Well, that is the will. See, the will of certain men who don't care, who see women as just objects to be abused. And so they impose their will upon them. That's passion and evil desire, examples of that. And then finally it gets down to the source of it all, covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetousness is part of the Ten Commandments, and it's one of the few of the Ten Commandments that people can't see. Usually people can't see if you covet, because it's a hard thing. Right, and covetousness just means desire something that God, for one reason or another, has not given you or does not allow to you. Covetousness, desiring what is forbidden, and we love what is forbidden. I told my grandson Atticus here the story of my first few words. My parents thought that there was something wrong with me because I was 3 years old and I had never talked. And the reason I had never talked is because I had an older sister who was very vocal, who interpreted all my grunts. But they thought there was something wrong with me, and so my dad was working in a on an electrical socket, and he had to leave for a moment, and I was sitting there with him, and he says to me, "Do not touch this." Well, you know, I'm 3 years old, right? So, and I got shocked, and I started crying, and so everybody comes running, and you know, all of that. And then I uttered my first words, and it was actually a sentence. You know, usually kids start talking by uttering one word. A couple of my kids, their first word was mine, which again leads to the old nature and the sin nature that we're born with. But so my statement was, "What is electricity?" And everybody goes nuts. Because, you know, he finally talked. But see, at 3 years old, I wanted what was denied me. I coveted what my dad said no to. And that hasn't changed. We all have that in us. We all have that. And then... You know, you try to wrap your head around the statement, covetousness, which is idolatry. Well, how is covetousness, how is greed, how is a desire for something that is wrong idolatry? Well, it's very simple. The moment I set myself up as God, saying to God, "No, I really want this. I know you've said this. I know you've said that's not for me, but I really want this and I'm going to get it. Or I'm going to do it anyway, regardless." And see, that's what we're doing, right, when we sin. We're setting ourselves up as our own authority, which is what Adam and Eve wanted to do. Satan said, "You will be like God, deciding for yourselves between truth and evil." And they jumped at that. See, they wanted to be their own God. And so, Paul exhorts us that's at our heart, this idolatry of ourselves, when we choose ourselves over God. That first commandment, "You shall have no other gods besides me." It says there as the first of the Ten Commandments. That includes you. When God says to you, "Don't have any other gods besides me," that includes you. You setting yourself up as a god. Me. You are one of those other gods. So covetousness affects many areas of life. How do you kill covetousness? You kill covetousness with contentedness. And we talked about that in the fourth chapter of Philippians when we were going through that, the wonderful section on contentedness and being happy with whatever God has provided, not seeking things that are wrong outside of that. All right, I need to bring this to a halt here. So let me just... Let me just say to be continued, and remind you that it's not just about putting away sin. It's about what you replace it with. Is God serious about the sin in our lives? Absolutely. He says, kill it. Kill it, kill it, kill it, kill it. There is no room to be lackadaisical. There's no room to just float by and say, "Well, you know, I've taken care of quite a few sins in my life, but I'm going to hold on to this one or two." God says to kill it. And we need to get into that mindset of not tolerating sin in our lives. Is it hard? Sure it is. But we have the Holy Spirit living inside of us to help us in that. We're not on our own when we do that. And we'll get into this a lot more in the weeks to come. But I'll leave you there. I'll leave you there today. Let's pray. Father, thank you. that our salvation has nothing to do whether we kill sin or not. Thank you that our salvation is a free gift. Eternal life is that which you gave us without charge.